Spiritual Warfare. My name is Clint Arnold, and it's great to be with you here. I'm one of those seminary professors Neil Anderson was talking about. In fact, Neil and I were on the same faculty at Talbot School of Theology. Bob Soucy, the man that he mentioned, is a dear friend of mine also, just a couple doors down from me. And we miss Neil. I wish we could have him back. He stopped by for a faculty meeting the other day, and it was great to see him there, but he's been a big loss to our faculty, and I have so much appreciated Neil's friendship and collegiality over the years. I want to begin our session calling our focus of attention to the Word of God and lead us into a time of prayer, just a quick time of prayer as we get going. But my favorite book in the Bible is the book of Ephesians, and I've spent years thinking about it, pondering it, trying to figure out, you know, people living back in the first century, how did it communicate to them, and so on. And as a seminary professor, there's a passage in Ephesians that really means a lot to me because, as Neil was saying in his previous lecture, it's not just up here, the cognitive stuff. It's getting it in here, and that's really the trick of the whole trade here of educating people in Christ. But in his prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays and asks God that he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. And just before that he says, I pray that the glorious Father may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And as I stop and think about that, and as we ponder that together, I'm convinced that that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And I think there's an allusion here that goes back to Isaiah 11, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of counsel that came on the Messiah. And he's endowed us with that spirit as well. It's a seal on us, marking us out as God's property till the day of redemption. But that spirit isn't just dormant in there till we, the Lord comes back and we live in glory. The spirit is active. The spirit is active. And I think what Paul is praying here, that the spirit might be active in impressing on our souls the truth about the power of the gospel and the power of God that's manifested towards us. And then he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, so that you may know these glorious truths, the hope of your calling, your value to God as a chosen inheritance. And as we think about that, one of the things that has struck me, I used to read through this passage much too quickly, and I always thought, my inheritance. This is God's inheritance. You are God's inheritance. That's how much he values and cherishes you. But you know what? That's hard to lay hold of. And just reading it and thinking about it, we can't lay hold of it. Paul recognized that. He prayed that the Spirit would impress that truth on our hearts. He asked that the Spirit would give us wisdom and revelation. He asked that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened so that we could grasp that. And finally, he prays that we might know this incomparably great power of God manifested toward us. The power that is out for our redemption, that's working mightily to bring us freedom in Christ. And again, it's something not just up here, it's something imparted by the Spirit. So with that in mind, I'd like to just take a moment, join your hearts with me as we approach the throne of grace and ask the Lord to touch each of our hearts in the areas where we need to be touched. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus at the beginning of this session. Lord, we humble ourselves. We don't presume to have any knowledge apart from you. You are the source and author of all life. We're your creatures. You're the creator. And Lord, we recognize that you've given us, as your children, the Spirit at work in our hearts. I pray, Lord, it's my prayer for this session, for next session, and for the whole week, and Lord, here, that you would be mightily at work, impressing on our souls the things that you want to teach us. Teach us the things you want us to hear, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts soften our hearts that we can receive and open us up to what you want to do in our lives and then in through our lives as we move out in obedience to you to a world victimized and in bondage and in despair, and help us to point them to the glorious Lord Jesus, our only hope and our only source of redemption. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's great to be with you. And I come to you this morning, or this afternoon already, isn't it? Yeah, we're coming here all the way from L.A., and we're in L.A. continuing to suffer the effects of El Nino. Haven't figured out how that's related to the demonic yet, but maybe we'll see that somehow. But the earthquakes are. You know that the earthquakes are. At least I discovered that in the newspaper recently, and so that's given us an opportunity to think a lot about spiritual warfare. After the Northridge quake in 1994, this big headline hit the newsstands: L.A. quake opens the gates of hell. The demons escaped through the cracks in the freeway, and they were out roaming L.A. and seeking who they might devour. So we've had to learn a lot real fast here, because these earthquakes are very deadly episodes for, you know, this whole thing of spiritual warfare. Well, that was in Lucky Supermarket when staring me in the face shortly after that, and I did a double take on that. But fortunately, President Clinton sent the National Guard, and that quelled the situation. Thank you, sir. Oh, talking about this theme of spiritual warfare, I teach a class at Talbot School of Theology that's also cross-listed with our Rosemead School of Psychology. There's actually three of us. We have a unique thing where we team teach it. Three professors, one classroom, and one of my colleagues is a fellow that's been a missionary. His career was in Irian Jaya, working with the Dani tribes people. He went there roughly 1960 after a massive people movement, over 100,000 people, the whole tribe turned to Christ, one of these marvelous classic people movements, and spent his time there working, discipling these people and helping them develop their roots in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we and another fellow have teamed up, and we're doing some stuff on spiritual warfare on our campus. And my friend Doug Hayward got invited to speak not that long ago at a church out in Fountain Valley. And he went out there, and it was largely an Asian church, and he was standing up to speak. And as he was speaking, some people were coming in late, and there were a couple of vacant seats here. And this man walked in dressed in a martial arts uniform, and he was carrying this big sports bag, and the zipper was open. And he came walking up, and he sat very close to the front, and an elder sitting behind him happened to peer into the bag, and there were all these martial arts weapons. I don't know, these sticks and different weapons and everything. And the elder was really concerned at what this meant, and so about halfway through, the guy gets up, picks up his bag, and he walks out, and he says, "I guess this is a different kind of warfare than I was thinking." So he walked out, and they were quite glad that he ended up walking out. But we're talking about spiritual warfare here, and nothing of the martial arts sort, and this is what we really want to focus on. If you've got your syllabus, and I don't remember what page number it is, I've printed out in full, what page was that again? 20? I've printed out in full at least a heavy-duty outline of what we want to cover. My plan for our time together is to spend roughly 40 minutes just getting some things out onto the table here, and then leaving some time for some questions and dialogue. And then we'll take a break, and then we'll come back for the second hour and do the same format there. So as we talk and things come to your mind that, you, boy, I wish I had some additional perspective on that, or I have this question that I'd like to get answered, feel free to, we'll have a time where we can raise those. And I'd like to have a bit more of an interactive session that way. And if along the way you stumble over something or wondering about something, we can have some flexibility here in how we do this as well. So we'll go according to that sort of plan. I want to start by talking about what is spiritual warfare. What is it? A lot of people in the church conceive of spiritual warfare as a specialized ministry within the church. We've got people that do spiritual warfare, but most of us don't. Are you familiar with that kind of way of thinking? And that was really brought home to me a while back when Biola University asked me to do a special public lecture thing there on campus about spiritual warfare. And my wife, Barbara, went, as she normally does, they have a Moms in Touch group. It's just been a marvelous thing for our school district there, the moms gathering together to pray for the kids and the teachers. And afterwards, she was talking with some of the women and said that, you know, tonight, you wouldn't mind praying for my husband. He's doing this spiritual warfare thing at Biola. And this one lady looked at her and said, "Boy, I wouldn't go there. I won't have anything to do with that anymore." She said, "What?" And this lady said, "Yeah, I went to a spiritual warfare thing up in Oregon once, and the guy got up there and started talking about demons, and all of a sudden the room started shaking," and she said, "I was out of there. I'm not even going to think about that anymore. I don't want anything to do with it. I'm just going to live my Christian life without messing around with spiritual warfare." And so Barbara and her talked a while longer about the issue. But it struck me in hearing that account that there's a lot of people out there that think that it is something that you can compartmentalize and shove into the corner and let some people that know something deal with that whole thing. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. I'll just deal with my flesh, I guess, or deal with the influence of the world. And that's not really at all the way that the Bible presents spiritual warfare. When the Bible talks about spiritual warfare, it's a worldview. And as Neil Anderson mentioned today, it's kingdoms in conflict. The New Testament from beginning to end speaks of the kingdom of God. Jesus, as he spoke in the synagogue at Capernaum, came in and said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." But in saying that, he was setting up a recognition that there is an opposing sphere of power, the kingdom of darkness. And therefore, Paul in Colossians 1:13 can say, when a person becomes a Christian, they've been transferred from one kingdom and they've been brought into another. In fact, they've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so what we're talking about with spiritual warfare really is a way of viewing life. It's a way of viewing everyday life. It's not a compartmentalized ministry. It's not some big dramatic display of weird stuff that's going on and bizarre stuff. It's a way of viewing life. It's recognizing that God is powerfully at work in the world today. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through, and there's something bigger on the other side, but God has something he wants to accomplish through his people. There's a mission that we're called to engage in. And we're out there to help people victimized by the powers of this dark age and to bring people into the church where they can find redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ and then get deeply rooted in him and experience his love and freedom from the bondage that oppresses them. So in your notes, I give this little diagram here of a very common, most Bible scholars look at it this way. But we have a picture of the kingdom of God and the present evil age. And the basic idea behind the coming of the kingdom of God is that it came with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Christ did on the cross was to defeat the spiritual enemies. Colossians 2:15 portrays that better than any other passage in the Bible, that on the basis of the cross, God publicly exposed those powers. He stripped them of their power, and he's led them in a triumphal procession. And when you become a Christian, you enter the kingdom of God, not in any political sense, otherwise we'd be living in Israel, but in a spiritual sense. And what Jesus did when he came was he fought enemies, but the enemies that he fought were not the Romans. The enemies that he fought were the real powers the ultimate powers. He defeated the power of sin on the cross. So Diabolos, or Satanas, is the evil one is often called. Both of those names mean accuser. He no longer has the power to accuse. He's been defeated on the cross, and he cannot work against the lives of believers because of the blood of Jesus shed for our sins and the atoning significance of that blood. Nevertheless, we're still living in this present evil age, although we're not members of that any longer. Our allegiance is with heaven. Our allegiance is with the kingdom of God, and we're empowered by the kingdom of God. But as we learned from Mark Bubeck, as he reflected on John 17, the Lord has called us to be in the world, not of the world. And he has prayed for us that we can resist the evil one, but we've got a mission to do. But we've got the hope of the Lord Jesus coming back and an inauguration of his full reign when he finally and ultimately deals decisively with the problem of evil. So all that to say, when we talk about spiritual warfare, it's not a compartment, it's a worldview. It's a way of looking at the world. It's a time of struggle, really. It's a time of recognizing there's a job to do and there's opposition along the way. I remember when I first became a Christian, I used to think of evangelism as, man, you go out there and get all excited and share the good news and people would have to respond. But the problem is the God of this age darkens the minds of unbelievers, and it's a spiritual battle. And therefore, we have to approach it in a spiritual means, in a spiritual way. I want to move now quickly over to the next page of your notes there, and encourage you, it's printed out there on the notes, but I encourage you to think for a moment with me on maintaining the balance here. And this is a big issue. One of the things that a lot of people are fearful of when they think about spiritual warfare is becoming fanatic or getting to a point where they see demons behind every bush. And a lot of people shy away from that and are scared about it because of that. And that's not what we want to do as we think about this. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3, if there was one passage in the scripture that I think gives a real balanced perspective on how spiritual warfare fits in with everything, it's this, because it describes the nature of our enemies that we have. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." Now, number one, the world that we have there, the culture, peer pressure, the guys at work, the people in our neighborhood, the outside, the external pressures that we feel, especially when we're in a group of people or influenced by media or whatever. But you're also dead in your transgressions and sins when you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, in reflecting on conversion, Paul looks back and he sees everyone as having been influenced by the evil one. And he describes here the evil one as a spirit working among those who are disobedient to God. And that includes all of us, by the way, once at that time. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, or as it literally is, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Man, that's a heavy passage. You know, but it shows the plight. It shows the plight that we all once experienced. We were entrapped in a system, a way of life of which there was no escape apart from the grace of God. And the good news on in chapter 2, verses 4 and following is that God, being rich in mercy, being rich in love, has now made us alive with Christ. And he's raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, and we share there in Christ's power and authority over this realm of evil. But in doing this, Paul is doing two things. First of all, he's helping us reflect and remember. And it's good to remember the past. There's some good stuff about remembering the past. Paul didn't always forget what lies behind in pressing on toward the future. But often he would remember, not as a way of dragging himself down into despair, but as a way of glorifying Christ, as a way of recalling the wonderful salvation and the mercy of God. And I think for all of you, I mean for me, if I recount how I came to know the Lord, and for me, it was a marvelous thing because my mother and my father and I all received Christ at the same time. And we didn't have any Christians in our family. I had one great-grandmother that we all thought was kind of a little off, and that was it. I mean, it was pagan city for my whole family line on all four sides, and I say that literally because our family was marred like most American families are by divorce and remarriage and everything else. But as I reflect over the events leading up to how I came to know Christ, it can just bring me to tears, because I see the marvelous hand of God and His mercy and His love for me and my family and bringing Him to Himself, and what a trap I was in, and of which I don't know how I would have ever escaped apart from His love and mercy. But this passage also functions in another way as well. This passage also shows us that we're still struggling. We're still going to struggle with these three influences. They don't disappear. The difference is now we're linked up with someone who's defeated them all. They still want to reassert their dominion in our lives. The flesh still wants to rule. The world still wants to dictate how we live. And the evil one wants to be a powerful spirit that wraps a chain around your neck and re-enslaves you. So he totally nullifies what redemption God has brought and makes you ineffective for the sake of the kingdom. And it's important for us to keep those three in balance, as Paul does here. He doesn't exalt one and say, this is where the struggle is, not over here anymore. But he looks at all three and says, they're powerful influence. One that's external, one that's internal, this inclination I have to do evil, and then the joker in the deck, this guy, this supernatural spirit that works in conjunction with my flesh, and he works in conjunction in a macro or corporate way through structures, evil structures that bring influence to bear on me. And the basic idea is that this whole Christian life then is impossible. And this is probably where it's impacted me the most as I reflect on this, where the Lord has brought me over the years. It's brought me to a realization it is not just a matter of effort. Now, effort and earning are two different things. And I'm under no pretension, and nobody should be under any pretension they could earn their salvation. But effort is essential in the Christian life. But effort alone won't do it. We need to realize that the deck is stacked against us. We need to realize that we can't go it alone. And God put us into a body of believers where we need one another. We need the grace of God, and we need our focus on Christ to be able to manage it. But just three different ways that I've tried to envision this before, and this is what we're up against in the world in which we live right now. The nature of evil influence here. A lot of people look at life and they think, yeah, I can struggle with the flesh and I struggle with the world, but I don't believe much in this devil idea. Or a good Bible-believing Christian might say, yeah, I believe in the devil, but functionally, as part of their worldview, never really give much thought to it. The danger with this approach is that we can live the Christian life on our own effort. We got salvation, it's in the bag, God has forgiven me, and I'm safe for eternity, and I'll do my best now, but I can do it alone. Of course, another way of viewing life is seeing the devil everywhere. The devil made me do it, the devil's behind every bush, and we can get so off into seeing the devil in the PA system and in the chairs and everything else that we're, it works to his favor if we do that, because it prompts of fear. He is a roaring lion, but you know, he's in some ways for believers a real toothless tiger. I mean, we have a tremendous power and authority over him, and we don't want to make him bigger than what he is. I mean, it's a little ant there that we can squish in the authority of Christ. And I think what Paul does here is he puts it in a more balanced perspective on this, where he tries to bring all three together. And as I've been around in a number of different circles in thinking through this topic, you can see people erring on both sides, and I think what we've got to strive for is trying to integrate all three factors. We've got to recognize that I've got some stuff in here that I'm going to struggle with. I've got some stuff in here that, you know, I know God wants me to do this, but for some reason I just have desires to do this. And it may not be the devil doing that. I know for me, there are issues in my family life, and I know it's a psychologically demonstrable principle that there are patterns of behavior that are passed on generation to generation. And I know just because of who my parents and grandparents were that there's going to be issues I struggle with because of that. There's going to be issues and desires that come up from within, and I'm going to need to struggle with that, but the Lord has given me victory over that and can give me victory over that. I don't need to attribute everything to the devil, but we need to work on a balanced perspective in which we try to bring all three together and think about the spiritual as well. And some of the time as we do that, it's hard to separate, well, what's the devil doing, and what's the world's pressure, and what's the flesh? And there are times that I wonder if it's even necessary even to think in those ways, to try to cross out every line of demarcation and everything, because really the answer often is just the same. Got to get our focus back on Christ. It's all evil influence. It's all powerful evil influence that's trying to bring us down. But the solution is the same. The solution is to focus on Christ, who is our power and our source of redemption in that. Therefore, Paul prays in Ephesians a number of times that asking that they would gain a fresh appreciation for the incredible vastness of God's power for you, manifested toward you. I mean, he can do things beyond what you can even ask or you can even think in this way. And so I think it's very helpful to think in terms of a balanced perspective, but not to lose sight of the fact that we're struggling with an evil one. And again, where that has probably most profoundly impacted my own life is in the recognition that even though I'm a seminary professor, even though I've got degrees and all that sort of stuff, and I teach from the Greek New Testament, by golly, I need my Sunday evening group to pray for me. I need to be vulnerable enough with my spouse and ask her, you know, I really need you to pray for me on this. I have become much quicker to pray with people and have them pray for me. It's helped me to realize how desperately I need worship, to worship with the people of God. As I think if we read carefully a passage like Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit by speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. One of the ways that God charges his people up is through the experience of worship. I need that. And there's a variety of other things that I need in this whole concept of God placing me in a body of believers through which he imparts his grace to me, so that I can resist on the evil day. And I think that's exceptionally important on this regard. I want to move immediately to the classic passage on spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6:10-20, that's there on page 3 of your notes. Before I get right into that passage, though, I want to take you back into the first century and help have you imagine with me what life was like. What kind of people were these that were becoming Christians? I mean, Paul blows into the city of Ephesus and takes Priscilla and Aquila with him, and then he's off for a while and goes to Jerusalem, then comes back. He spends more time there than he spends anywhere else in his missionary journeys. He spends about 3 years there. And this was not just a little farm town. This was a city that was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. The archaeologists estimate that the population of Ephesus began at 250,000, and some have suggested it may have been as even as high as 500,000 people. It was a hub for reaching all of Asia Minor with the gospel. And it says, in fact, in Acts 19, that during Paul's ministry at Ephesus, all Asia heard the word of the Lord. It's a significant place. It was also a place that was culturally diverse. It had been for so long an intersection of civilizations. The local population originally there would have been called Anatolian, with different territories there, Lydian, Phrygian, and Carian. The Greeks came and colonized it. And then the Persians came, and there was a big war between Persia and Greece. But yet they left their influence. Persian gods were worshipped in Ephesus. Now, by the time we get to the first century, then the Romans are there. So we've got Italians in the city as well. We've got Egyptians doing trade there. We've got Jews coming in and living in the city. And there's a large Jewish community there. It's a multi-ethnic community. It's a very wealthy, prosperous community. And Paul had a big ministry there. But it was also a community that had not yet been touched by the Enlightenment and the teaching that came out of the 17th century that there is no God, that there is no spiritual reality. All these people believed in gods and goddesses, and they believed in spiritual power. All of the people did. It was a given. The issue was how to deal with it. The issue is what to do. So a lot of them worshipped a number of gods or goddesses, and the city of Ephesus itself had a covenant bond, a covenant relationship with Artemis, the mother goddess of that area. But many people could worship more than one god. But Ephesus was also a place where just animistic folk belief flourished, and we could call that occultism. It was had a reputation of in antiquity for being a real hotbed for magical practices. And by that, not the tricks that some people do at birthday parties, but we're talking about summoning spirits and manipulating spirits to do good things and to do bad things and so on. And Luke gives us this incredible account of these people who had become Christians, becoming convicted by God, and then bringing all their texts out and burning them. And in recent years, archaeologists have found a lot of these texts, not there in Ephesus, the climate wasn't conducive to it, but literally hundreds of magical papyri have now been discovered in Egypt. I just finished writing an article for a new dictionary that InterVarsity is putting together called the Dictionary of New Testament Backgrounds that should be out in a couple of years. Wrote an article on magical papyri, and they just keep finding them all the time. In fact, there a few weeks ago, Canadian team down in Egypt has found a whole new hoard of papyri that you might hear about on the news. But lots of these texts have been found, and they give us an insight into, you know, what was going on among the people. And I just want to set this whole thing in its context for a moment so that you can see some of the things that they were struggling with. One of the things that anyone living in the first century had to be concerned about was that someone might inflict a curse upon them. Now, when we read the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus says, "Bless those who curse you," he's not thinking of someone just blowing you off with some four-letter word. Now, we should still respond with blessing in that case. But cursing in the ancient world typically involved summoning of spirits to cause you harm. And here's an example of a text, a magical papyrus, where there would have been a ritual and then a summoning of different gods represented by those gibberish names, and then an invocation and an instruction. And it says, "Supreme angels, just as this frog drips with blood and dries up, so also will the body of him," and then you insert the name, "whom so-and-so bore, because I conjure you, who are in command of fire." This was something people had to fear, that let your water go on your neighbor's lawn or something, well, he might curse you through this sort of means, and you needed to watch out. People believed this. They felt it was real, and it was a matter of grave concern. Just another to further illustrate this whole phenomenon, but another text that was discovered that involved, as so many of them do, finding animal parts and doing stuff with their blood, and this blood of a weasel, and write it on a potsherd, bury it in a house, and all this sort of thing. But all of it designed to hurt someone and inflict harm and pain on them. So this is something people had to deal with and live with, and it, from all levels of society, what do you do? Well, the most common thing that folks did was they took measures to visit the local shaman or magician and construct various kinds of protective devices. And so amulets, magical amulets, were very prominent, and we find these all over the Mediterranean world. And here's an example of one that was created out of a stone, and it was the kind of thing here where there would have been a ritual that would have stood behind it, and this was a summoning of spirits that were thought to be good to come and protect me against curses and against spirits that would be evil. And this particular spell has the image of what we call an anguipede on it, a man's body and a chicken's head and snake's legs. It invokes a lot of different gods and spirits along the way here. But another interesting feature of it is it calls on angels. And I don't know if any of you read Greek, but up in the right-hand corner at the top, Michael, Raphael, Gabriel, Uriel. And in Asia Minor, in the first century around Ephesus, it was like today. Angels were a big deal to the whole population, not just to the Jews or to Christians, but the whole population was into angels, and they were calling on angels for protection. But they were calling on angels right at the same time that they were calling on gods and goddesses and spirits and helper spirits and this sort of thing. So you, living at that time, to protect yourself, you would construct charms to break spells. And here's an example of a charm that would be used to break a spell. And you would also try to find the good spirits that would help you to counteract the effect of the bad spirits. And this particular text is a magical text that calls on it's a phylactery, a bodyguard against demons, against phantasms, against every sickness and suffering, to be written on a leaf of gold or silver or tin or hieratic papyrus. When worn, it works mightily, for it is the name of power, the great God and his seal. And then it names 14 other spirits, and then it says these are the names. So you've got to get the right name if you want protection. You've got to know the right names. You've got to know the good spirits that will protect you from the bad spirits. Now, where does all this stuff lead? I mean, there was a fear of the spiritual realm that just pervaded the Mediterranean world in the first century at the time of Jesus and the apostles. Tremendous fear of that world, and there was also a lot of deception and trickery going on. Satan telling people, you know, you've got these good spirits, and they'll help you against these bad spirits. And I think one of the things that Paul does is show, you know, you guys have been so deceived by all of this. All these things you thought were good spirits protecting you are really in league with this prince of the kingdom of the air, the spirit at work in those who are disobedient. And there's only one spirit you need to worry about, and it's the spirit of holiness called the Holy Spirit. He's the one that'll empower you and cause you to stand in this whole endeavor. Now we come to the passage on spiritual warfare. And a lot of this stuff stands in the background of that. We have a group of people living in Ephesus and in that whole area, probably a network of house churches spread through that whole community, that were coming to Christ and praying the sinner's prayer and receiving him and joining these home groups all through the city, that it had a background of this sort of stuff. And when they prayed that sinner's prayer, did all their fears about the demonic realm go away? You think? No, I don't think so. Do you think their ways of dealing with it all went away? Well, we'll just trust Christ now and not do any of this other stuff. No, it was a real struggle for these folks. They had a long process of discipleship here in this whole thing. And it's little wonder, I think, that Ephesians addresses the issues of spiritual warfare more than any other book that we have in the New Testament, because it was such a big deal among the people who were becoming Christians in Ephesus, although it was characteristic of society as a whole. And Paul addresses it in a big way in Ephesians 6, chapter 10 through 20. Now I want to just touch on one thing here, and then we're going to open it up to questions, and then we'll develop this further and get into some practical stuff in the second hour. But I want to just make some observations with you about this text. As one that teaches hermeneutics, the science of Bible interpretation, one of the key principles of hermeneutics is when an author says something more than once, pay attention. Okay? Now, as you read through this passage, notice what he says at the end of verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. And then verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. And then stand firm. What's the point, Paul? Stand. And standing, in this whole context, assumes that there's somebody out there trying to knock you down. Now the evil one's been defeated on the cross. And insofar as we are clinging to Christ, we can defeat him. We let loose of Christ, he's going to knock us down. What does the passage say? Try really hard next time Satan comes around so that you can stand. No, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then it takes up this whole imagery of the armor of God that is so vital here. And the assumption is we're under attack. There's someone that wants to re-enslave us, wants to bring us into bondage, wants us to live a life apart from the life giver. And so this is really a critical passage for understanding it that way. Now, Paul, we've said he's really balanced, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But he really addresses the issue of the demonic in Ephesians 6 in a concerted way. And I think in part because he's writing a group of people that needed to hear some stuff about that because of all the spiritual power stuff in their past. And he says, our struggle's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities. And a lot of people have taken these words and they've tried to create some kind of hierarchy out of them. And I would think that it probably presupposes some kind of spiritual hierarchy, But I don't find any way that's valid, I think, to try to determine what that is. The words there, archai kai exousiai, are rulers and authorities, is very general terms that Paul uses all throughout his writings. Those were his favorite words, really, for talking about demons. He never uses the word demon very much. I mean, just in 1 Corinthians, and that's it. I mean, he's got a huge vocabulary for talking about spiritual powers. But he uses archai kai exousiai, principalities and powers, more than any other expression. But then he uses one here that he never uses anywhere else, against the powers of this dark world, kosmokratores. And it's a word that never appears in the Greek Old Testament, and you wonder, where did he get it? What's he talking about? Who's he talking to? People reading their Old Testament won't even know what he's talking about. But people living at that time did. In Judaism, you can find texts that use this word. It was part of the vocabulary for referring to demonic spirits, very powerful spirits. And then against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, he says, and the pneumatica that's used there, big umbrella term to describe any kind of evil force you can imagine. Here, there's all kinds of spiritual forces and they're intent on evil. You used to think there were good and evil spirits. They're all under the same umbrella and they're in the spiritual domain. And then he says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Well, when's the day of evil? When is that? Is that when I die? Okay, is it today but not tomorrow? Redeem the time, he says, because the days are evil. And that first diagram we put up, this present evil age, Galatians 1:4, refers to this whole age as the present evil age. And there is evil, and we don't have to document it very much to realize that that's the case. He uses the singular here, though, where he uses the plural elsewhere. You know, the days are evil, but he uses a singular here, the evil day. I've often pondered that. What in the world is he referring to by going to the singular? And I think very practically what he has in mind here is that there are going to be some days in the experience of every believer where evil comes with quite a flurry of onslaught. There's going to be some days that... or periods of time, a week, a month, 18 months, where you look back on that and say, boy, I never want to go through that again. Where it comes with such power. And the Lord says, get prepared for that. Don't live in fear of it, but we need to be prepared for it. Not that something bad is going to happen necessarily, and that's part of evil influence as well. But the evil one may be wanting to set you up for an attack, as he did for Peter. And he said, Jesus told Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat, Peter, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And what was Jesus doing on that occasion? I think he was living in the spirit of Ephesians 6:10 and following. He was arming Peter for spiritual warfare. A day when Peter was tempted incredibly and to a degree gave into that temptation, denying his Lord. But the Lord had prayed for him. And what we have here is good advice for everyday life as believers. Are we preparing ourselves for the eventualities of the day, the weeks ahead? Are we preparing to be able to stand up against the wiles of the devil? I know for my life that there's areas of vulnerability for me, areas of weakness, areas of tendency towards sin, that if I'm not prepared, I can succumb to that. And this is where this passage has shaken me up. I better be prepared. I better put on the armor of God and have people put it on me and be prepared so that when that day of evil comes, I can stand. And this is a real critical part of it. And of course, it goes on from there to talk about a variety of means. But this is everyday experience. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 says nothing about exorcism. It's about the everyday life of a believer in the whole process of spiritual warfare. It's 1:50. Let's take a few minutes at this point. We'll come back and discuss some more of the issues after the break. Let's take a few minutes, and I've muttered on here for quite a while, and see what kind of questions you might have that some of this has provoked. Yes, Jim. For the sake of the audio here, is at what point after a person becomes a Christian do we encourage them to get the armor on? Yeah. They need to be immersed in truth right away, don't they? That's really true. And I should say here, I'm a seminary prof, but my ministry for the last 10 years in my church has been with new believers. My wife and I are part of the team that works with outreach and with new believers, and we want to make sure that they get right into the Word, that they cultivate a relationship with God and understand some of the spiritual realities. Yeah. Back here. Yeah. And is, we looked at all of this stuff illustrating a first century situation where people were fearful of demons and the curses and they protected themselves with amulets. But we live in the 20th century. People don't believe in all of that necessarily now. And that's a very good question. And I still think Ephesians is very, very relevant because we have to grapple with, does the Bible reflect reality? And I could spend a whole session talking about that. Does the Bible reflect a worldview that is in sync with reality? And there's a lot of scholars out there that say, no, it doesn't. The Bible needs to be demythologized. You need to strip away the myth and all of that. And I'd say, and I'm sure most of you here would say, yeah, it reflects reality. But how do you tell people that, especially as they just become Christians and they've been educated in a secular environment? It's a process of education. It's a process of exposing them to the Word and asking the Spirit to reveal it to them, that there is a real spiritual struggle. It hasn't been as big of a difficulty in my own experience in working with new believers, because what I've found is that people start coming to church when they're in crisis. And in fact, it's just the opposite. Often what I find is we've got a group of 20 people and we start talking about the issues of evil influence. Hey, I know about that. I'll tell you about that, they'll say. I know what that's all about. And people that have been bit by the world are looking for help. And so part of the perspective on that. One more question here, yeah.
Something that's been helpful to me in conflict is to show people, number one, that nothing can separate them.
Yeah, amen.
And then show, but these are the things that you might be running in conflict with, deal with the Word, and then educate them from that perspective. So if they have the security of
it. Yeah. Amen. The point is to help people believe and recognize the truthfulness that there's nothing that can separate them from the love of God and help them to feel that security, then to bring in the issue of helping them cope with the evil influences that they deal with. And I think that's really a valid step. I think from my own experience, one of the things the evil one wants to do is always to perpetrate fear, unworthiness, God will look at me in horror and reject me, and we got to dispel that first and foremost. Let's take a bit of a break now. You can get up and get a drink and stretch a little bit, and then we'll come back and get a bit more practical, talking about what is it that should establish our priorities in spiritual warfare and what's flaky and all that. Sure. And we want to continue talking about some of the basics. Developing a balanced view on spiritual warfare. I'm going to show you an example of a couple of ladies that learned their authority in Christ over the enemy. He tried to steal my joy. He's laying flat now. I love that. Big old muscular brute, and he's on the ground. So that's a cute one. I really like that one. You know, we could spend a lot of time going through this spiritual warfare passage, and there's a few things that I want to highlight, and then I want to go real practically into these issues that we've got on the last couple of pages of your notes and talk about those. If we could summarize, what is the heart, in essence, of spiritual warfare? I mean, if you really cut everything else aside and got right down to the heart of what is spiritual warfare, what would that be? And I think the answer is in that passage. But what is spiritual warfare if we just, the lowest common denominator? I think it's prayer. And it's prayer directed to a sovereign God on the basis of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who's given his life for us. You know, there's talk about warfare prayer and various other kinds of prayer. And is there really a warfare prayer and a prayer that's not a warfare prayer? I guess what I would like to suggest is that any time we pray, it's spiritual warfare. Because we're calling on our God to fight for us. We magnify him, and we turn our backs to the one who wants to usurp his place by saying he deserves praise. No, our God deserves praise. When we ask our God to do something for us, when we ask him to help us get rid of something that's ugly in our lives, that's spiritual warfare. We may not know what's even going on in the heavenly realm. We may not even have an idea what's going on in the realm of darkness. But the Lord does, and he's fighting for us. And that's warfare. The kingdoms are in conflict. You know, there's part of me that thinks when we stand before God and if he were to give us an insight into, you know, pull back the veil so that we could see into the supernatural realm and look back on our lives, I think we'd be shocked at how much spiritual struggle there was we didn't even know about that was taking place. And yet finding out that God had responded to us through prayer. I think there's just so much like that. And what I want to throw out to you is spiritual warfare, that's our struggle right now. That's just the reality of life. And that warfare prayer is prayer. Anytime we pray, that's calling on our God to fight for us and to be with us in a powerful way that would be effectual for what he wants to accomplish. Now, in saying that, I don't want to diminish the fact that we at times need to pray very specifically. We at times may need to just pray the right scriptural passage that's applicable for a situation, as Jesus did, and as Jesus quoted it back to Satan. He knew what applied to the right situations. And there will be, that's appropriate. But I want to throw out to you again that prayer itself is spiritual warfare because our God is fighting for us. Our God is powerful and mighty in fighting for us. Now, what I want to point out right here on this overhead, which is just the text of Ephesians 6, is that the last implement in the believer's armor is prayer. And interestingly, it's the only one that doesn't have a weapon to go along with it, you know, as part of the image. It doesn't have a javelin or a shield or a helmet or anything like that that goes along with it. It just stands there by itself. So it's last, it doesn't have a weapon, so it's the least important. Well, some people might be tempted to think that way. No, I think actually it highlights it even more. I think by virtue of the fact that it's last on the list, that's a way a Greek writer could emphasize something. The fact that it doesn't have an implement next to it, I think Paul is making that very stark in bringing that out. This is really the heart of the matter. That's in calling on our God and in finding our strength in Him and not in ourselves, and then leading people, other people to whom we minister, to discover the same experience of relying less and less on ourselves and more upon our God. What also intrigues me about this passage is that everything is in the plural. It's not in the singular. It's not worded to one individual and isolated in that way, but it's worded in the plural. And I wonder at times if we have too much stressed the individuality of this passage. I wonder if we've stressed too much that this is something we do privately and alone for ourselves. Now, I think it's very important for all of us to cultivate a private prayer life and to have a close personal walk with the Lord. But I think there's another dimension to this as well that could be supported on the basis of the text, that arming for spiritual warfare is also something that we do for others. And I've preached on this often and talk of it in terms of an agenda for small group prayer. What do you do when you meet with your small group for prayer? Well, what do a lot of people do? You know, well, you start knee-jerk reaction, you start thinking about who's sick. And you go through the list, well, you know, so-and-so's got this going on, and so-and-so's got that. And that's what a lot of small group prayer time devolves into. Maybe small group prayer time could focus on arming each other for spiritual warfare as well. That it could focus on soliciting prayer that for this coming week, that the Lord would strengthen me to resist temptation, that the Lord would empower me to be able to share and find an appropriate opportunity to share in my workplace or whatever it is as well, as a means of preparing and arming for spiritual warfare. And I think that could be a real key and powerful way to present the text out in your churches as you go out there, that here's an agenda. You guys want to know what to do in your small group? Here's an agenda. Arm each other for spiritual warfare. Pray for each other that God would fill you with so much purity and integrity that and so much of His power that you can stand and resist the dark forces and the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And what's fascinating about this also is that, remember that hermeneutical principle we talked about, when a writer repeats something more than once, pay attention. Look at the times that he says all in that passage. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert. Always keep on praying for all the saints. And again, emphasizing so strongly the importance of prayer in this whole thing. Pray in the Spirit. It's great to have lists, and it's great to go through lists. And I think here it doesn't mean praying in a tongue. It doesn't necessarily mean that. I think what Paul is saying here is be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit when you pray as well. The Spirit can access our minds and impress upon us not only what to pray for, but how to pray. And it's awesome that way. And just one quick story that it just happened very recently that's just so incredibly powerful. I mentioned to you that my wife and I are involved with a team of people working with Outreach and New Believers. We have a couple that started coming to our group a while back. The wife is a physician and works in our Whittier Presbyterian Hospital as a doctor, and the husband is at Jet Propulsion Laboratory. And she came to know Christ. He sat on the fence. And yet he was kind of checking things out. And it's all right for a period of time for people to check things out. I think Nicodemus did that. And some others have too. And the Lord works in their hearts and begins to draw them. Well, this couple had been trying to have their first child, and they're in their mid-30s and with no success. And she's a doctor, and they've gone through a variety of treatments and everything. And she was part of a women's group that was meeting once a week. And to illustrate praying in the Spirit, the group had this, she came one evening and said that they found one of the reasons why was that there was this cyst in a strategic location. We won't go into the details here, but a cyst on a strategic location that was preventing that, and they didn't look very optimistic. And as they went into the Bible study and finished their Bible study and went into the time of prayer that time, the women in that group, all of them, felt that God wanted them to pray that that cyst would dissolve. It wasn't something that they were putting out there as, Lord, if it's your will. It just felt this compulsion to the number of them there that God would dissolve that. So they prayed that way. They laid hands on her and prayed that way. And you know what? The next day she went in, it was gone. It was gone. Now, they weren't twisting God's arm and declaring anything and everything. They felt led of the Spirit to pray that way. It was gone, and she was pregnant a short time later. Enrique still didn't come to know Christ. And we were thinking, well, Lord, and the baby came, and beautiful baby, but they had complications along the way, and it was even touch and go there for a while, but this baby is doing great now. And her husband processed all of this stuff, and just a couple months ago said, I've got my miracle baby. I need to receive Christ. This is real. This is so real, and he's been so merciful to me, and I want to receive Christ. And this is praying in the Spirit and under the direction of the Lord. Praying on all occasions, all kinds of prayers and all requests. With this in mind, be alert. Always keep on praying for all the saints. And if this weren't enough, Paul says, listen, I'm an apostle. I'm out there teaching the churches, but I need prayer. And he says, pray for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I ought. I've often looked at this passage. Have you ever thought of Paul as kind of a timid sort? You know, he goes into town and, yeah, man, he just doesn't have the courage to get up there and preach. I mean, is that your view of Paul? So what are you getting off here saying, pray that I make it known fearlessly? And he says it twice, that I can do it boldly. Do you think he struggled with doubts? Do you think he struggled with intimidation? Do you think the evil one tried to make him cheese up so he wouldn't share anything? You know, I think so. I think so. I can identify with that, okay? And yet, what was the solution for him? He knew that God had commissioned him to be an apostle, and he's in chains, and he's doing all this stuff, but he's struggling with the same thing I struggle with. But what's the solution? The evil one, and every form of evil influence, the evil one doesn't want him to share the gospel. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly. He doesn't say obnoxiously. He says fearlessly, as I ought to. And I find great encouragement in that. Do we need to pray for each other on that score? I mean, I need that. I can get so intimidated. And there's a spiritual reason why. There's a spiritual reason why. And yet, as we point out on the notes there, the mission of the church right now is to plunder the strong man's house. The mission of the church is to move out into a lost world with the gospel. I've got to mention this passage out of Mark 3. It's an enigmatic little parable, but I think it's extremely helpful for understanding what the priorities are in spiritual warfare. In the spiritual warfare passage, we're endowed with feet shod with readiness to proclaim the gospel. And he gives us the word of God which is the sword of the Spirit. And then Paul exemplifies that in his own life. Moving out, reaching a lost world is probably the principal act of spiritual warfare that we'll ever do. And Jesus pointed to this in the parable when he said, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. Now, we don't need to tie up the strong man. You know why? Already done. It happened on the cross, and we've already talked about Colossians 2:15, a number of other passages that do that. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. What our job is now is to go out and plunder his house. Now, he's still active. He's going to do all he can to stop us, but he's not going to be able to. If we move out in the power of the Spirit and the authority of Christ, he can't stop it. And yet, this is our mission. This is the whole theme of spiritual warfare. The world is under the prince of the power of the air. He has victimized a lot of people, and the Lord has given us the commission to extend his own ministry to be his body moving out into the lost world, sharing this good news of redemption from slavery, redemption from bondage to sin. And we listen to him. We follow his impulses and his directions. We go this way when he says go that way. Talk to that person when he says talk to that person. Go into the corner over there and someone is crying and talk to that person. And we plunder the strong man's house and share the good news of redemption. And it's a marvelous thing to be involved in. And yet there's nothing that Satan is going to want to hinder more, it seems to me, than the effective work of the people of God in obedience to Christ and under his impulse, reaching out into a community or into the world with the good news of redemption. That's where we're going to face opposition. That's where we face opposition. That's where I've experienced opposition. Yet I know that's what the Lord wants me to do. And yet this is at the heart of the matter of spiritual warfare. And then once they're in, what is the goal of our ministry? Colossians 1:28 expresses it best. And Neil Anderson touched on it so well on sanctification. Our goal is to proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. We don't want our churches to be a mile wide and an inch deep. We want our churches to be as wide as possible, bringing as many people in, but very, very deeply rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ as the goal of our ministry. And that's at the heart of what we want to talk about here. I'd like to focus your attention now on the last page of your notes, some biblical emphases. And again, I should have brought that section that you have here. I want to highlight a few things, and then we'll open it up for discussion. As I look at spiritual warfare in a holistic way, there's a few things that I think are really important as we put all these passages together in this mix here. I think the goal, as we just said, is to reach out in a redemptive mission, but when they're in, we want to help people mature in Christ. We want to help them to find freedom in Christ and grow in Christ through the power of Christ. And the context for maturation is in Christian community, where other people share in the process. And on the previous page, what spiritual warfare should not be is kind of some Lone Ranger technique on casting out spirits. That's not what spiritual warfare in a whole way of looking at it is all about. What we want to do is bring people into Christian community where other people share in the process of bringing people to freedom in Christ. What did Paul do when he went into a city like Ephesus? Now, he was dealing with people who were demonized, and we put up all those occultic texts before us so you could get a taste of what that was like. These people had some deep demonic issues that they were struggling with, and Paul touched them at that level. But on the other hand, he was at the same time immersing them in the Word and teaching them, and he was immersing them in community. He got Priscilla and Aquila to get a house, and they hosted a house church, and there were probably lots of other house churches that were developed in that time. So we help the person become saturated in the Word of God, and this involves helping a person think more like a Christian. It involves helping to purify perverted, stereotypical, and erroneous images of Christ, His work, His salvation, and what He is attempting to accomplish. And it involves helping a person to realize their new identity in Christ and how to draw on that relationship for dealing with life's issues. Now, again, I teach in seminary, and one of the things that I've got to avoid, and I take this very, very seriously, and I know I've got a ways to go, but I'm working on it hard, is I want to remember why I'm teaching these students. I want to help students grow in Christ. I don't want to dump information on them. I want them to be touched by the living God and to see their lives changed, and I want them to be able to see the connections between Ephesians and their life, between Ephesians and their church ministry. And we're working really hard on that. But it is a temptation in education, and we see that in certain circles, for it to just become an information dump. And that's not helpful. We had a lady on our campus a while back that had been a prominent professor in Germany. And she taught Bible all her life, and she was never a Christian. And she said that it was after a period of deep personal trial in which she became addicted to alcohol, and of all things, for a professor, addicted to television, but it was a means of escape, that she really recognized something radically was wrong here. And you know what brought her to Christ? She had a group of students out in her classroom that were praying for her and invited her to a prayer meeting where they wanted to minister to her. And she said, when they first invited her, who, me? Go to no. And eventually she went after they kept pestering her, and she went to the meeting, and she came to know Christ, and she was in the tradition of Boltmannian historical critical liberal scholarship. But what struck me about it was, here is a person that has spent their entire life in the book, and just reading it didn't do anything. And you think, what in the world? I thought if I read the scripture, just pure exposure to it, it would change my life. But that's not the case. We have to approach it with the right heart. We have to have a heart soft toward God. And this lady, Ata Linneman, in God's grace and mercy, is late in her 60s, then felt called of God to be a missionary to Indonesia, and served in a Bible college over there for a while, and is now back in Germany. And she's written a little bit about her experience in a book called Historical Criticism and the Bible. But a deep believer, sister in the faith now, but just pure exposure to the Word isn't going to do it. It's got to be with the right attitude and with prayer in the Spirit of God working in our lives and applying it to our lives. I think for churches also, fourthly, facilitate the development of a prayer support team to arm the person for spiritual warfare. This is what I was alluding to earlier. I think a priority in spiritual warfare is a recognition that we need people to support us. We need people to be praying fervently for us, arming us for our evil day sorts of experiences when Satan seeks that chance to get in. And we need to have regularly people arming us for that. I think another biblical emphasis that comes up in balancing the whole thing on spiritual warfare is learning to be increasingly sensitive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the counseling process. I shared one illustration of that already here, but learning to be in step with the Spirit. That's something you can't learn out of a textbook or anything. That's something that's learned through experience of walking with God. And sixthly, we may need on occasion to overcome an awkwardness barrier and, when appropriate, exercising our authority in Christ to address the Spirit and command it to leave, to be silent, not to manifest, And in turn, we need to be able to help others stand up to evil spirits in a similar manner. We're going to talk more about that in a panel tomorrow. But I think the Lord wants us to know that we share in His authority over that realm, and that we have the right to firmly and directly command a spirit what to do. I mean, they resist the devil, he'll flee, but we have been given endowed with the authority to directly address the spirit and tell it, you're out of here, under the authority of Christ, not anything on my own, but in the authority of Christ. And then finally, we need to encourage all of God's people to join together in the redemptive mission. As I mentioned before, this is the ultimate act of spiritual warfare. This is a hostile maneuver on the kingdom of Satan that we need to take seriously. I've committed myself to that. My wife has. We are part of a team that has. And till the day of our death, I hope that's what characterizes my life, of reaching out. And I'll tell you, there's probably nothing that's been better for my seminary teaching than having to communicate to new believers every weekend. But it's an awesome thing to see the power of God reach in and change lives. Amen? Yeah. And so those are a few biblical emphases. You know, on these notes, I put in far more information than what we have time to go over in a formal way. I want to make sure I leave plenty of time for some interaction. This is really, in many ways, based on the book that I recently completed for Baker Bookhouse called Three Crucial Questions About Spiritual Warfare. And I know I skipped over the avoiding flakiness in spiritual warfare, not because I wanted to avoid it, but just because of the issues of covering the main salient points. But anything you'd like to raise here that we haven't covered or we've already covered, be happy to, for the rest of the time, just take questions and have some dialogue and see where you're at on some of these issues. So we'll open it right up. Far back is here. Am I aware of any literature out on the market right now that integrates spiritual warfare into a holistic evangelistic approach? There is one book that I'm rather enamored with right now, and it comes written by a friend named Ed Silvoso, That None Should Perish. And Ed has a deep concern. He's an evangelist, and he's tried to lay out a strategy for reaching our cities for Christ that is not formulaic, it's not a new technique, it's rooted in prayer, in developing prayer cells through a city, and walking through the neighborhood and praying for people. And there's some great insights in the book. And so that's one that I found influential on my life in that way. Ed Silvoso, That None Should Perish. There might be others that you're aware of. S-I-L-V-O-S-O. S-I-L, is that correct? Yeah, S-I-L-V-O-S-O. Ed Silvoso. Ed's an Argentinian, Harvest Evangelism out of San Jose. Call in Ed Murphy's tape set whether he deals with the issues of evangelism and spiritual warfare. Maybe he does, but that might be an avenue worth pursuing. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right here. Cedar Rapids in late summer or early fall. Good. I would encourage any of you to hear what Ed has to say. He spoke at our Biola University campus during a missions conference recently, and just had a marvelous impact, and tries to direct people back to prayer and praying for peace in a community. The churches that's been most inspirational to me in helping new believers go through the whole process here of spiritual experience and growth and getting them into the Word is a church that's never written anything on it, and it's not an American church. It's a Grace Korean Church in Anaheim. And it's a Korean church, but get this, this church has sent out over 150 missionaries now, and they support them. This church has got an awesome ministry, but they really get people rooted in the Word and in the Lord, and I've just never seen anything quite like it, but a very intentional way of doing that. In our church, we've developed a about a year and a half thing where we step people through various aspects of growing in Christ, getting him saturated in the Word, which part of that includes a section on identity in Christ and working with that. And it's just absolutely vital. I think one of the concerns that I have as a seminary professor and seeing a lot of what's going on in a lot of different churches is, especially as we move to a more and more of a seeker orientation, which I think is good, bring the folks in, it's just that 4 weeks isn't enough, you know, and get people to come into the service and then 4 weeks of some class, that's not enough. We need to build relationships and fellowship and have a sense of community and really get them nourished into the Scripture. And we're slipping, I think, a bit on that. Right here. Page 6 on under Biblical Emphases. Avoiding flakiness. And which question were you? B and C. Okay. Avoiding flakiness in spiritual warfare. A couple of the things that I had raised in here is an approach such as when in doubt, cast it out. And it's, I've actually, that's not a line I originated. I've actually heard people say that. I think preceding a time of deliverance with someone that there needs to be a period of trying to discern what's going on and seeking the Lord, a diagnostic procedure, investigating what the issues are. I mean, are people manifesting odd behavior because of demonic influence, or are they on LSD? You know, I mean, so we need to be able to treat what the problem really is. And before we just jump into an authoritative confrontational mode with a spirit or something like that, we may need to really stop and take some diagnostic assessment of what's going on. Expecting too much too soon, circumventing the discipleship process. What should I say on this? I'm going to stick my neck out and say something. Neil Anderson is my colleague, and I love him, and the Lord has done marvelous things through his ministry. But there are people out there in our churches that are taking the steps to freedom as a magical formula. And as I've gone out through a number of churches, one of the complaints that some of the pastors are having is, what do I do now? I've got this person that I'm working with that is very discouraged. He or she says, well, I've gone through the steps of freedom in Christ, and that didn't work. Well, how were they approaching it? How did they go through it? And so on. And I think what we have to recognize is that what Jesus set up in the body of Christ, and then when he gave us the Great Commission, is to make disciples. In the discipleship making process, getting people to become more committed followers of the Master is something that may take some time. We might be able to dislodge a demon or two in the process, but if we don't, yeah, I mean, if any of you ever used, almost said WD-40, what is that stuff you put on warts? It's not WD-40, don't try that, okay? That stuff, if you don't get the roots of that thing out, what does it do? I mean, it grows back. We've got to get the roots. And we can dislodge something, but we've got to keep digging at the roots of that and get the trash out of the house and everything else. And some of that takes time. And we may be able to eliminate some spiritual interference, but a lot of issues have deep psychological roots as well, maybe dating back to a trauma or some situation. And we have to be patient and endurance and continue to work with those. Those were the major intent of those 2 points. Thanks. Did you have a follow-up to that at all? Good. Right here. The question is, do I think that there are people who have a gift of discernment such that they can actually visually see a demonic presence, like in a counseling situation or something, and see that? That's a good question, and it all hinges on what we think the discernment of spirits gift is in 1 Corinthians. Personally, I believe that the discernment of spirits, that gift could be a valid gift that in which one that some people are enabled by the Lord to have a better depth of perception in terms of what a spiritual problem really is. In terms of visually seeing them, we might need to define that a bit more in terms of in what sense visual, really with the eyes, or if it's a visionary kind of thing that the Lord is impressing. I'd be more comfortable with saying that I think the Spirit of God impresses something on that person's mind that gives them insight into what maybe the root of the problem really is, or whether there's a spiritual interference there. I don't have that gift, but I have... I've been with people that sure seem to have some incredible insight that way that's been effective in a counseling process. Mm-hmm. The principle that we're trying to assert here is that the Lord, through His Spirit, can impress upon our minds information that is useful for a particular situation. And learning to be able to sense that and learning to be able to respond to that appropriately is really critical. Over here. The basic question here is, what is the nature of this threefold influence, the world, the flesh, and the devil? Is the devil separate from the flesh and the world? And that's a very good question. How do the three relate to one another? And that's... That's a real tough part in the whole counseling process, to know what is a spiritual influence and what is an influence that just comes from me. My own conviction on that is that Satan works in concert with the flesh, that he will try to exploit an area of weakness or vulnerability. So if I have a natural tendency toward one kind of sin, I think he's going to try to exploit that. A colleague of mine likes to use the analogy of, if Satan sees a pile of wood burning, and that pile of wood represents maybe an angry temper or something, you've got this natural fire already burning in there. Well, he likes to come along with a can of gas and just pour it on. I mean, he's attracted to that. And he will exploit it, any opportunity he can like that. So I see him working in concert that way. Now, a bunch of people with the same kind of vices get together, and they institutionalize evil. And that becomes the world. So you get a cultural pattern or a societal pattern or a peer pressure of sorts, and that's powerful. And they're all three kind of intertwined there.
So I guess the question is...
The observation is sometimes we don't take responsibility for sin in our lives. There may be a spirit involved, but there's a lot that comes as a product of our own flesh, and I think that's certainly true. On the other hand, though, I think we may be surprised at how much spirit influence there is behind all of this as well that we don't even realize is going on. And I think the danger of emphasizing flesh too much is this whole danger, especially for us men. I think, you know, I can handle it. You know, I can do it. I just need to make up my mind and work. But if we think of it in terms of a spiritual power that's beyond what we're capable of handling, we're more apt to use spiritual resources for dealing with a spiritual problem. And that's been an area where I've been more and more concerned. Yeah. Far back. The question is, when we imitate the sins of our parents and grandparents, isn't it likely or possible that there's also a demonic spirit involved in that as well? Certainly, there could be a demonic spirit involved in that and inflaming those passions or whatever it might be. And the issue is then, what do I do about it? Do I need to go through some kind of exorcism or deliverance ministry? Or is there, and that's tough. Then you need to start diagnosing, well, what's the best response to this particular problem? And in any of these sorts of things, I think renouncing the past patterns of sinful behavior that have characterized family lines and is emerging in a new family line is very, very important, and expressing it in a fresh way our allegiance to Christ and his priorities. And I don't think Satan likes that, and I don't think he's going to hang around long if he knows his days are up. Maybe one more question. I think we're about out of time. Anybody? Okay, right here, and then we're done. The question is having to do with generational spirits and the support both for and against that whole idea. I've never heard that particular line. So, you know, I think it's demonstrable psychologically that there are things that can be sinful behavior patterns or unhealthy behavior patterns that follow family lines. And the question is, do spirits do that as well? And what biblical evidence do we have that spirits would do that? And I'd have to say there's not much. Most people in support of that usually appeal to a passage like Exodus, I can't even remember the reference here, but the sins of the fathers will be visited on the third and fourth generations. But that's not so much affirming that spirits would be passed on. It's just the punishment for that sin would be visited at that point in time. But I think in spite of the fact that we can't support it biblically, there's a concept here that does seem to have biblical relevance. I think because there's these tendencies that we inherit, I mean, and Satan likes to go for our weak points, there may be something more to that just in a pragmatic way. And especially if it's more overt in terms of some kind of direct demonic sort of involvement. Now, just one brief example, and we'll close with this. I prayed with a student recently who came to know Christ after having been in a background of Buddhism and folk Buddhism from China. And the student had come to know the Lord many years earlier and had very recently started having significant demonic manifestations at nighttime and a lot of awful, awful stuff. And she felt paralyzed to do anything about it, although she knew about spiritual warfare and all of this. And we started meeting together and trying to diagnose and discern what was going on. Well, lo and behold, her grandma had been a shaman in the village there in China and had a healing ministry using folk Buddhist techniques. And she had committed to the spirits that she wanted to pass on that ability to her granddaughter. Well, grandma died. And guess what started happening? That's when these manifestations came along. And so what we did was we spent some time in prayer renouncing any claim that grandma had made on her life to pass on these powers to her, expressing in a fresh way her allegiance to Christ and commitment to his purposes and his way. And then we talked through a strategy of Ephesians 6 of preparing her if they tried to attack again, that she'd have the ability to orally tell them to scram and so on. And the Lord worked through that, and it really was just a marvelous healing of that tormenting that was going on. But the question is, now, should I call that a generational spirit? I don't know what to call it, but I do think a spirit was trying to lay claim. Now, if it happens in that sort of way, can it happen that way with the practice of a particular vice? I mean, this family has had this sexual sin for years. Is that spirit that's empowered that going to try to lay claim to this generation too? And I think there may be some validity to that reasoning. But to support it on the basis of the sins of the fathers being visited on the third and fourth, it's a little tenuous, I think. But, you know, I'm happy to stay around and talk. We've got another session coming up at 3:30. And on the 3:30 session, we're going to dive right into the frying pan here and talk about the whole issue of can a Christian be demon-possessed and talk about what all that's all about. And so for those of you who are coming back, that's what's on the entree then. Thank you. It's been a pleasure talking with you. God bless you for the rest of this conference.